just a reminder of that. Well, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves in Luke chapter 7. So if you can turn there with me, Luke chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses. And so if you can stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, Jesus was going on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He turned to the crowd that was following him and said, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And it happened that soon afterwards he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. This ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your gathered church and for your word. Lord, we are here to hear your word and to gain insight from your word. Lord, instruct us according to your word. May our ideas and thoughts and even our deeds be conformed to your word. So, Lord, we ask now that you would speak and that we would be attentive, that our ears would hear your word and be changed. Be conformed in more and more into the likeness and the image of your Son. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to have minds that are flooded with your word, so that when trial and tribulation and suffering and pain and desperation and even death come our way, that we might stand on the rock, that our foundation may be firm and that our faith would be unwavering. So, Lord, help us. Help us to govern our lives by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, before the end of this service, 9,540 people will have died. That's the average. 106 people per minute times a 90-minute service equals 9,540. Now, you might be thinking, well, when you're preaching, it's more like 95 minutes. Okay, that's 10,070. All right? But I think you get the point that death is a regular part of life. It is a painful part. It is a tragic part. It is a part that we wished we didn't need to experience. It's a part that we will go to great lengths to avoid. And yet, as much as we view death as an unwelcomed guest or as an intruder in our lives that brings immeasurable pain and sorrow, death is no stranger. It's no stranger. Death has touched us all. And if it hasn't, it's only a matter of time before it does. We wish so deeply to receive word that our loved one's funeral has been canceled. Not because the funeral home needed to reschedule or the chapel wasn't available, but because our loved one was alive. I remember a couple of years ago, a 2-year-old little girl in Northern California stopped breathing in her sleep. Her parents found her unresponsive and she was pronounced dead shortly after. Her name was Olive. What was strange was her church enlisted their congregation in a campaign to ask God to raise Olive from the dead. For 6 days, they prayed, and with their theology, they would say they contended for this little girl's resurrection. Their mantra, their declaration was, Olive, awake, or raise Olive. They gave up after 6 days and began planning the funeral. Unfortunately, there would be no canceling of Olive's funeral. Now, while I reject the theology of this particular church and their, I believe, unbiblical campaign for a resurrection, I do understand the desperation, don't you? Don't you understand the desperation of a parent who's just lost their 2-year-old child? The longing, the utter hatred for death and all that it means and all that it brings. The sadness and the pain. It's unimaginable. I could not even fathom what those parents we're going through. I understand the deep longing for resurrection. We all have it, and yet resurrections are exceedingly rare in the Bible. In fact, I count only 10 resurrection events in the entire Bible, both Testaments. You can do your own research. Maybe I'm off, but the ones that I could remember, the ones I came up with, was one, you have 1 Kings 17, Elijah and the widow's son in Zarephath. Then you have Elisha and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. Then you have the dead guy who touched the bones of Elisha in 2 Kings 13. That's 3. Then you have this event here of the widow's son who is raised. Then you have Jairus' daughter that's raised. Then you have Lazarus who is raised. Then you have the dead saints who, we don't know how many of them, but the dead saints that are raised in Matthew 27 when Christ dies. And then you go into the book of Acts, the second part of Luke's two-part series, and you have Peter, who raises Tabitha, or you might remember her as Dorcas, right, in Acts 9. And then Paul, after a long sermon, who raises Eutychus, who fell out the window because he fell asleep. Don't fall asleep, right? And that's in Acts 20. Those are the only resurrections that we see in the Old and the New Testament. Now, I agree, and I do know and recognize, so don't come after me after service and say, well, what about the dry bones in Ezekiel? Yes, I realize there are visions, and there are even statements, lots of them, throughout the New Testament about resurrection. But I'm talking about events. I'm talking actual resurrections. 10. That's what you've got. And yet these resurrection accounts that are throughout the Bible are a glimmer of hope. They really are. They're a glimpse that death will be evaded ultimately, that there will be a resurrection. And that hope, that glimmer of hope leads to the ultimate hope, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which then guarantees our own resurrection to eternal life. With death all around us, literally 10,070 deaths worldwide before this service is completed. Death surrounds us, and these resurrection accounts remind us that there is one who has the power over life and death. That death actually doesn't have the final word. Throughout the gospel, throughout his gospel, Luke has been providing certainty and clarity as the true identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? As Luke chronicles the ministry of Jesus, we've seen that his teaching has captivated the masses, that they go around and they're just gripped by Jesus' instruction. No one teaches with such authority. And then coupled with the miracles that he performs, they're nothing short of amazing, extraordinary, impossible. Every conceivable realm appears to be under the dominion and the control of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. Demons obey him with a word. Disease, we've already seen fevers, leprosy, and paralysis. Disease obeys him. And now in our passage, we see his power over near death, almost dead, and dead. In these two stories, these two events in Luke 7, they teach us not only about Jesus, but they instruct us concerning death. They remind us that one day all funerals will be canceled, not just these two. And I long for the day. I look forward to the day. I find hope in that great day. And these stories, these events that occur, remind us of that. And so I want us to look. Now, you'll notice that I focus most heavily on the last story there, the second one. But I will bring up several things from that of the centurion. But we see two canceled funerals. And that's why I've entitled this message, Two Canceled Funerals. And I want us to note three significant truths in facing death. Three significant truths in facing death. And I'm going to give them, all three of them, to you right away, just so you know where we're going, okay? One, death is strong. We ought to recognize that. We ought to recognize that. Death is strong. Second, Jesus is stronger. And third, death will die. Death is strong. Jesus is stronger and kinder, I added that, and death will die. We need to be reminded of those things and the events that take place in Capernaum and Nain remind us of that reality. Yes, death is strong. Jesus is stronger, and death will ultimately die. And so let's go over each one of these. The first one is that death is strong. This is clearly seen in the story of the widow and her only son, because unlike the centurion's slave, this beloved son is dead, and Jesus finds them already in the procession of the funeral. Look at verse 11. And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied with a large crowd. So remember, Jesus has just concluded the Sermon on the Plain. He's just concluded that section that we looked at last Lord's Day concerning the good trees that produce good fruit and the bad trees that produce bad fruit. And the one who builds a foundation, and when storms come, they will not be tossed, but the one who doesn't will go to ruin. And right after that, shortly after that, Jesus and his entourage make their way about 30 miles from what happened in Capernaum, about 25 to 30 miles. They make their way to the small village of Nain. Nain is nestled in the hills of northern Israel. And we read in verse 1 that the location of the centurion is slave, that's the soon afterwards, right? So we don't know how long it took him, probably at least over a day or more to get over to Nain. And in verse 11, Jesus and his disciples make their way, and we read, "Behold, a dead man was being carried out." Now, not only was there an entourage with Jesus, but there, we know from the text, there's a sizable group that is in procession mourning. They are weeping. They're lamenting the loss of this widow's son. And we see in verse 14 that this dead son is being carried on, and in the LSB it says a coffin. You may have a different translation, but basically it's a platform. If you've been to an American funeral or other funerals, you've likely either seen an urn because of cremation, or you've seen a casket, right? Because that's how we bury our dead. Well, that's not how they buried their dead. They proceeded to the tombs, right? That's where they're going. There's mourning, there's the lamenting, and they carried him on a platform. His body would have been draped with a cloth. And Jesus comes to that platform. And here we see the real tragedy of what Jesus is about to encounter. In verse 12, we see the real affliction of this event, because Luke identifies this dead man, verse 12, as the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. That phrase alone ought to strike us. It's a tragic event, much like what occurred to those parents in Northern California with the loss of their 2-year-old daughter. What a heartbreaking line. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. We know this is not the first time that this dear woman has led a funeral procession from her small village to the tombs, because sometime in the past, she lost her husband as well. And grief has followed grief. First, her beloved husband, and now her only son. This event is, for this widow, is one sorrow after another. Death is powerful. Death is strong. It is now on two occasions exercised its dominion and left this woman bereaved and brokenhearted. When she suffered the loss of her husband, it was her son who would then become the head of the family, and he would then have the responsibility of caring for her needs. And now he too is gone. And the question that is looming here is, as they're walking that funeral procession and that widow are thinking in their minds, who will care for her? Who will make sure that the needs of this widow are met? You need to remember that there's no social security in ancient Israel. There's no pension plan. The husband's pension doesn't carry over. There's no social security that she will get, either for the death of her husband or her son. There's no Medicare. There's no retirement accounts or life insurance policies. She's going to be destitute, dependent upon her community that may or may not be great. We seem to know from at least the Old Testament prophets that Israel doesn't have a very good track record of taking care of the outcasts, of taking care of those who are sorrowful and dependent upon them, caring for the widows. The prophets of Israel condemn Israel for their neglect. Not to mention, this is now the second death of the men in this widow's life, and certainly there might be murmurings, maybe not right at the moment, but a little bit later, murmurings about what this woman is or who she is. I mean, after all, two men have been struck dead. Is she a great sinner? Has she committed some kind of sin that God is judging her? Is she under divine judgment? Will she have her own set of Job's friends who weep with her for a moment, who are there with her for a moment to walk with her to the tombs and weep and then begin to accuse her? That's what was awaiting her. That's the scene. Those are the things that are going on in the mind, not only of the widow, but likely those who are in the procession. It is a heartbreaking scene. This is a heartbreaking tragedy. And in this first story, in verses 1 through 10 with the centurion, we read that when Jesus had finished the sermon on the plain, he goes to Capernaum and he finds or hears about a centurion who has a slave that he loves and highly regards, and he was sick and about to die. And this centurion is so desperate, the situation is so desperate, that this centurion immediately gathers some Jewish elders that he has had influence with because of the way he's benefited Israel, likely financially. And he comes to them and he pleads with him, "This is your Jewish Messiah. This is your Jewish teacher. Go to him and plead with him that he might save the life of my slave." This centurion's servant had a sickness unto death. That was where it was headed. And unless there was an intervention by God, he would surely die. And this centurion had enough faith to believe this Jesus can be the one to remedy this situation. But we know that the situation for this slave was serious. There must have been the telltale signs of his imminent demise. His listlessness, his detachment, perhaps the desperate struggle for every last breath. The death watch had begun for this slave. Again, the point: death is strong. It is strong. This death is in hot pursuit of this servant's, this centurion servant. It's in hot pursuit of all of us, isn't it? And it will inevitably catch up. Some of us when we're old, some of us when we're young, some over time will kind of have the opportunity to prepare for death, like the centurion slave. Death is imminent, it's coming. Or it might be sudden. But it's clear, death reigns. It's strong, and we all know it. We know the passage in 1 Corinthians, "In Adam all die." Indeed, they do. Many of us have tasted either the desperation of the centurion, when that loved one of ours is struggling and death is right around the corner and we know it, and we are desperate for life. We're desperate for a miracle. We're desperate for a canceled funeral. Or we know the pain of that widow as she too is marching along carrying the casket of her beloved son. Some of you have been pallbearers. You've literally carried the casket of your loved one, a friend, a family member. And it's one of those times where death is such a teacher. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, it's instructive, isn't it? It's a reminder. Every funeral is a reminder of our own mortality. That death is all around us and it's around the corner. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. It is strong. And that is clear in both of these events. And yet, what do we see Jesus do in both these situations? He goes wading right into the grief, right into the fear, right into the desperation. He goes walking right into their sorrows and their hurt. If that's not the image of Jesus that you have, it's one you ought to. The kindness of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the pity of Christ. He enters right into the midst of humanity's suffering and sadness, listening to these Jewish elders who knows, these may be the very ones who were murmuring about what a heretic Jesus was. We don't know. But there's concern. With the concerned centurion, those Jewish elders come and plead with Jesus. And what do they say? Or what do we see Jesus doing? Verse 7, now Jesus was going on his way with them. He was headed right in to the thick of their concern, right in the thick of the centurion's concern. And what do we see Jesus doing? Inane. Walking directly towards the bereaved widow. He goes right in the middle of it all. He heard the sounds of lamentation. He saw the silhouette of that dead man wrapped in a burial shroud, lying on a flat open stretcher. He saw the dead man's weeping mother. And what do we read in verse 13? When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He felt compassion for her. He sympathizes with the effects. He sympathizes with the devastation of death, the sorrow, the sadness, the desperation and hurt. He sees it in these mourners and he feels it. And that word compassion in the very depths of his being, to in his very guts, he feels. He has a shared humanity. We need to know that and feel that. The next time you attend a funeral, you have a sympathetic high priest who knows and who has even tasted that death is strong. He knows. He has wept. He wept at the death of his friend. He grieves and has compassion for this woman. You have a sympathetic high priest who understands your weaknesses. I've attended too many funerals where we've been instructed to not cry. And I want to scream. Why not? Why not? Death is terrible. I hate death. Death is a reminder of the curse. Death is a reminder that not all is well, that all have fallen. It's a reminder. Every funeral we ever attend is a reminder that death wins. Or does it? Or does it? Certainly for those outside of Christ, that's the way they view death. It's the end. It's the end all. But we know better. We know better as believers. Death is strong, and it's okay to cry. It's okay to have that deep sorrow. Many of you have felt that. Jesus felt that. He experienced that. He was true humanity. Now, again, we don't want to become blasphemous and say he was only humanity, but he was true humanity. That's the miracle of the incarnation, isn't it? That God condescended and came to earth and took on flesh and dwelt among us and experienced life, the Creator experiencing the life of the creature. Imagine that for a moment. He knows our pain. Think of that for a moment when you think of the intercessory work of Christ. You don't have an intercessor who's unaware, an intercessor who doesn't get it. You have one who gets it. You have one who's been there. He has tasted even himself death. But he's come out victorious. But here, in our story, in this event, he's compassionate for this grieving widow. Aren't you glad our God promises that he is close to the brokenhearted? Aren't you thankful that our God knows our frame? He knows that we are but dust. Doesn't kick us when we're down. He draws close to those who are sorrowful. Listen, the weight of death is strong. And many of you have tasted that reality. And as I said before, if you haven't, you will. And that leads us to the second significant truth in the face of death, and that is this. It is the gospel hope. Jesus is stronger, and as I've already said, he's kinder. His approach to death is one of kindness and care and resurrection hope. What Jesus says to this woman would be shockingly cruel and heartless if it were not accompanied by the miracle we see in verses 14 and 15. What do you mean, don't cry? Everything I love is gone. Don't cry. I'm alone. My heart has been shattered and my hopes devastated. What do you mean, don't cry? That's all I have is sorrow upon sorrow. These could have been very cruel words. And I will just say this to you, as the church should have said up in Reading, you should never, ever utter them to a grieving human. You just shouldn't. You ought never to say such a thing to someone at a funeral or memorial service. Those are heartless words at best and cruel words at worst. So please, as a believer, don't ever, ever utter such a thing to someone who's grieving loss. Weep with them. But Jesus can say these things. And Jesus did say these things because there is a massive difference between words that Jesus can speak and words that we can speak. The power and the authority and the might and the strength that are in his words versus those that are in our own, that are of our own. Jesus can follow these words with actions, and he does. Jesus can do something to turn this widow's mourning into laughter, to remove her sackcloth and to clothe her with joy. And he does. Do you remember what Jesus said in the sermon? It was just a few weeks ago, chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Jesus now illustrates that very reality. It is a glimmer of hope into the future. This boy and this widow mother, they died again, right? They did. Same with Lazarus. Lazarus isn't walking around right now. He died again because death is reigning, but it is a glimmer of hope of what is to come. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He illustrates that he is the Lord of life and that he is the true fulfillment of his commandment. For he will do that very thing, turning her tears into laughter. For in the case of this widow, Jesus had more to offer the widow of Nain than mere sympathies. Look at verse 14. He came up and touched the coffin, the platform, and the bearers came to a halt. Jesus comes right to the platform where the dead son lie. And he says he touched the platform. Now, that's an interesting detail. What does it matter that Jesus touches the platform? Well, remember what he did with the leper? He touches the leper, right? He does this with the dead as well. According to Numbers 19, a person would become ceremonially unclean by touching the dead. Yet Jesus touches it and remains undefiled. And we are left to ask. We're left to ask. Luke is probing us to ask this question. Who is this that can touch death and yet be untouched by death? Who is this? Who can come in to such close proximity with death and still be unaffected by it? That is a hint that is something different about Jesus. And so he touches the platform and we read, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And at that point, whatever amount of time transpired, I guarantee you it wasn't 6 days, right? Whatever transpired between "man arise," "young man arise," and he sat up and began to speak, I would imagine it's milliseconds, right? It's instantaneous. But you would think that in between those milliseconds, that at those words, "young man, I say to you, arise," that every mouth in that funeral procession was closed and their jaws dropped. Who could utter such a thing? Who could say such a thing? And what do we see in verse 15? The dead man sat up and began to speak. Amazing. Jesus goes toe to toe with death and he shows who is the master. He stares death in the face and demonstrates his dominion even over death. What realm does Jesus not command and rule? Isn't that what Luke has been pointing out over and over and over again? Demons, disease, and now near death and death itself. You gotta love how Luke describes the young man here. It says the dead man sat up and began to speak. Well, we know dead men don't speak, but in this case they did. The point, Jesus exercises his dominion over death. Jesus is stronger. And we know from the story of the centurion slave that he even rules over near death. The slave was in the process of dying. Jesus is stronger. In fact, with the centurion slave, he wasn't even there physically. Did you catch that? Jesus doesn't actually make his way there before the servants say, "Hey, wait, I know your authority. I'm a man of authority too. I know, I say to this and it happens, and you're that kind of man." And we read in verse 6. We read in verse 7, "For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word." That's the confidence. You want to talk about confident faith, humble faith? You notice two things. If you want a definition of faith, here it is. The centurion demonstrates faith. He says to Jesus, I'm not worthy. That's humble submission, right? Just say the word. You can do it. It's complete trust, complete confidence in Christ. That's faith. This is an amazing faith. In fact, Jesus even highlights it. Bit of a slap. We'll talk about that in a minute. Just say the word, Jesus. And Jesus marvels at such faith. And then we read this in verse 10. He's not even there. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus didn't even have to be close. It didn't have to be in close proximity. Luke is a genius in the progression of these two canceled funerals. It's one thing to prevent someone from dying. It's quite another to raise them from the dead. He does both. Almost dead, completely dead, doesn't matter. Christ is stronger. So when you take these two stories together, they tell you that Jesus always seems to be far more than you ever imagined him to be. He's more than just a miracle worker. He demonstrates his divine power. Did you notice Jesus speaks? He just says a word and the dead man sits up and begins to speak himself. Jesus just says the word, just as the centurion said. Who is this man that demons obey and disease obeys? And we'll find out later that the wind and the sea obey. Now we know the near dead and the dead obey. It's very clear who has authority. It's very clear who has power. This is God's very Son, God in human flesh. This dead young man, this nearly dead slave, could no more disobey the voice of Jesus than creation could disobey when Yahweh said, let there be light. And there was light. And don't miss that. Jesus does the very things that the Creator does in Genesis. He is God. There's no other explanation. Who else could speak and it happened? He didn't have to do anything else. No force. No manipulation. They heard the voice of the Master and they obeyed. Jesus is stronger. Listen, there's no demon. There's no power. There's no man, no woman, not even a dead man who is able to resist the will of the Creator. If you don't know his identity yet, you should. He is God. He speaks and there is immediate obedience. Creation was created with a word. History will end with a word. Satan will be cast down with a word. Our loved ones will be raised up with a word. And death is overcome with just a word. So listen, yes, death is strong. But if that's all you walk out of here with, you missed it. Jesus is stronger. He is stronger, and that is crystal clear in our text. His authority, his power, his dominion over all things. The great Anglican bishop wrote, J.C. Ryle, he said this, quote, that the Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors, and that though death, the last enemy, is mighty, he is not so mighty as the sinner's friend. Jesus is stronger. Now, there's a final significant truth in the face of death that I want you to see. And it may take a little time to unpack it. Like, how did you get this last point that death will die as the final truth from this text? You could really put in parentheses of death will die. You could put in parentheses something that is so clear, not only in this passage, but Luke's gospel. And that is God's plan is unfolding. Everything is happening exactly as ordained, exactly as was planned. You may recall what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 to his hometown neighbors of Nazareth. By the way, Nain is about 6 miles from Nazareth, so it's not far. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, Jesus says this, I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Here Jesus is, these are fighting words. These are dividing words. Jesus has come on scene and said, there were plenty of Israelites, and who did God intervene for? A couple of Gentiles. God went to the Gentiles. He acted on behalf of the Gentiles. And it's that fact, right after we read that, in Nazareth, how do his own people receive him? In Nazareth, they are enraged at such an idea. Nationalism had consumed them at this point. And the idea, even though it's all throughout the Old Testament, of God acting on behalf of Gentiles, that his plan, including the Gentiles, that's not new. We've looked at that in previous studies, whether you're talking about Daniel or Isaiah or the Psalms, right? Over and over again, the nations. That's always been the plan. This isn't plan B. This has always been the plan. And yet these Jews, the Jewish leaders, are enraged at this idea that God would intervene for them. That God would act on behalf of a Gentile widow and a Gentile commander. A centurion, if you will. And who does Jesus encounter in our text? Luke might be pulling us back to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, right? Who does Jesus encounter here? A centurion, a Gentile centurion, and a widow. Now, she's likely a Jew, but you still have that same concept, right? Luke wants us to know that God's plan is unfolding. This is intentional. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's the better Israel. He has in every step of the way fulfilled God's intention and mission for Israel. And Luke is reminding Theophilus through every twist and every turn of his gospel that God is on the move and his promises are coming to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one we have been waiting for. He is the one who changes all of history. Everything will be changed by this man. Everything. And Luke is connecting these events to the past. Luke connects Elijah and Elisha with the ministry of Jesus actually on several occasions, especially here in chapter 7, but he's not done. He'll do it other places. We'll point those out. You know, there's some similarities to Luke's narrating the healing of the centurion slave and Elisha's healing of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Both Naaman and the centurion are Gentiles. Both have servants. Both send emissaries before them. Both change their minds. But one of the clear themes that you'll see in Luke, and don't miss this, write this down somewhere, is the inclusion of the Gentiles. He's going to keep pressing that. God's plan is unfolding. This is not a divergence of the mission of Israel. This has always been the plan. Isaiah 42, Daniel 7, Psalm 2. Jesus is fulfilling the plan. The seed was planted in Elisha's going and cleansing Naaman, but it's fulfilled in Christ. God is on the move. His plan is coming to pass. It's a bit of irony, but Jesus has just instructed his disciples on what a true disciple looks like. And what's the next story we read? About a centurion, a Gentile. And what is Jesus amazed at? His faith. And what does he say? I haven't even seen that kind of faith in Israel. It should have been true. That's ironic, isn't it? You who have the scriptures, you who know. Now, this centurion probably was a proselyte to Judaism. He probably knew. He helped them along with the building of their synagogue. He seemed to be kind to them. And yet Jesus highlights this man, a Gentile, with amazing faith. Jesus says, I'm amazed at such faith. This kind of faith should have been in Israel, but it's found among the Gentiles. Remember what John said? He came to his own, and what? They didn't receive him. They rejected him. But again, all of that, right? You read the totality of the Bible, which we should always read a passage in the totality of all of Scripture, right? You know that even their rejection, it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. And we know there's even a future. Read Romans 9 and 10. There's a future, right? There's this time where the Gentiles are going to cause jealousy, but there is a future redemption, a future revival for Israel. It's all part of the plan. And Luke is pointing out that Theophilus, God's plan is unfolding. It's unfolding every part of it. Just as it was promised in the Old Testament, just as it was shown even by Old Testament prophets. It includes the Gentiles. And then what do we see in this, the second canceled funeral, is that God's plan includes something even more. Jesus says something that should strike us, should cause us to think to ourselves, wait a second, have I heard this before? You might have missed it. Look back at verse 15 for a moment. We read, the dead man sat up and began to speak. And then it says this. I mean, he sat up to speak. It's kind of given he's going to hug his mom. That he's going to go to his mom. But we don't read that. What does Luke say? And Jesus gave him back to his mother. That little line at the end is not just a description. It's a line drawn almost verbatim from a line in 1 Kings 17 that chronicles another widow who had lost her son. You might remember Elijah goes to the city of Zarephath, and there is a widow, and she feeds him and looks after him and cares for him. And then tragically, her son gets sick and his condition worsens, and then he dies. And if you know the story, Elijah takes that child into the upper room and he stretches himself out upon the child three times, even weirdly, but putting his mouth to his mouth, right? He stretches out three times and he cries out to God, Yahweh, save! Save this child. He pleads with the Lord for the life of this kid. And this is what we read in 1 Kings 17, you can turn there if you'd like, in verses 22 to 23. This is what we read. And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he became alive. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and what? Gave him to his mother. Luke is doing something intentionally. He is drawing a line from Jesus all the way back to Elijah. He's making sure that we know there is a connection here. He is setting this miraculous resurrection of the widow's son by Jesus in the sweep of God's unfolding purposes in history, the sweep of redemptive history. These aren't two isolated stories. They're connected. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel. He is the ultimate fulfillment of her prophets. He is the greater Elijah. He is the greater Elisha. He is the greater Moses. He's just greater. We said that. He's stronger. Jesus, unlike Elijah and Elisha, Jesus does miracles by his own power. Elijah had to cry out to God. He had to plead with God to help. Jesus simply speaks and death obeys. Jesus doesn't raise the dead by prayer, as prophets like Elijah had done, but the power of command. Again, the point in Luke, God is advancing his plan. Jesus is greater. Now, you can miss this connection, but the people who witnessed this resurrection of the widow's son didn't. Look at verse 16. Now, I'm not saying they understood it in its fullness, but they understood something was happening here. Verse 16, fear gripped them all, And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." A great prophet indeed, but far more than that. I already mentioned that there were 10 resurrections, only 3 in the Old Testament. The one I mentioned in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah. And then 2 in 2 Kings by Elisha. Remember the dead man? He's dead and his bones actually heal a guy. But what we read in 2 Kings 4 happened literally on the other side of Nain, where Jesus' miracle happened. It's on the other side, in the city of Shunem. It's the Shunammite woman, you might remember. It's like literally 2 miles over the hill, on the other side. Even where Jesus goes is intentional. Elisha performs a miracle of resurrection in Shunem, and Jesus in Nain, 2 miles apart. Surely some folks at Nain that day must have recalled what had occurred just over the hill 800 years earlier. God visited them in Shunem, and God has visited them here. That statement is truer than they even realize. He is the great prophet. In fact, the greatest prophet, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, Deuteronomy 18 included, God had indeed visited them. So these resurrections, right? These two canceled, these resurrection accounts draw a line connecting the past with Elijah and Elisha. But it doesn't end there. Again, read this in the totality. Remember, I told you this is kind of a glimmer of the hope that we long for. It doesn't just draw a line to the past. It draws a line to the future. Christ possesses the power over death. We've read the totality of the story. Death will die. It ends. It will be no more. God's redemptive plan was unfolding. It is unfolding. It will continue to unfold, and it will come to a concluding, climactic, amazing end where death and sorrow are gone forever. We don't have time. Go to the last chapters of Revelation. What are not there in the new heaven and the new earth? The very thing we dread now. Death and sorrow. These are all glimmers of hope. They all point to a future. The future of resurrection. Death obeys Christ. Christ has authority. He is stronger over all these things. You might recall what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said to a group of unbelieving Jews, this is John 5:25. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." Isn't that the hope? That there is a coming day when all of us, whether we're still on earth or whether we're in a tomb somewhere or at the bottom of the ocean or whatever we are, we'll hear the voice of our Maker and death will end and we will be resurrected. We see in the resurrection of this young man what will occur at the end of the age. Death will die, the end of the greatest enemy. That great chapter concerning resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, speaking of Jesus, says this: "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death." And the Bible is clear. Death will die, and so will all of its sorrows. Oh, sure, we feel them now. Man, we do, don't we? And it's painful. Death is strong right now, but it won't always be. Our sorrows may be great and overwhelming, but just like that gap between when he said arise and when he was given to his mother, just like that gap between when he sat up, that is what our sorrows and our trials and our difficulties will feel like in eternity. It was just a few moments. That's why Paul can say it's a momentary affliction. It's a momentary sorrow. But death will die. Death will be destroyed. That's great hope for us, isn't it? Great hope that we can look death square in the eyes and not fear. Sure, we will cry. That's okay. It hurts. It's painful. The loss is painful. But it's not forever. It's temporary. It's temporary, friends. Death will die, and we get a glimpse of that even here in these resurrections. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the hope that we have in Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who are grieving over the sorrow of death. It's fresh in their minds. It hurts. Or perhaps fear of what is to come with a loved one. And, oh, Lord, may they cling to what is true, that Christ is stronger, that he has conquered death, that he himself has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we too will be raised from the dead to newness of life. Oh, Lord, if there be one here this morning who is not in Christ, who has not, like this centurion, believed, seeing himself as unworthy and Christ as strong, if they've not come to see that, they've not come to see their sin and Christ's satisfaction of their sin, him taking upon himself the penalty of this sin, and his conquering of their sin and death by resurrection. If they've not come to know that, Lord, may they know that. May they come and believe. And for those that are yours, Lord, may they be comforted by this great reality. Death is strong. Jesus is stronger. Death will die. What great hope we have in Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name.